Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, as we begin that wonderful last section of Isaiah, 27 chapters on the comfort of God's promises. I'm going to read the first 17 verses as we look at this wonderful, wonderful chapter. Now, all of the 27 chapters on the comfort of God's promises are based on three concepts or issues. And you might want to jot them down. They're also in your notes. Number one, it is based on God's sovereignty. And that's going to cover eight chapters, literally. Well, nine chapters, going all the way through the end of chapter 48. God's sovereignty. God says over and over again that what he will do, and no one will stop him. That he is the only God there is no other God beside him. And those wonderful passages are quoted often in the New Testament. But the point is, the comfort of God's promises are based on his sovereignty. He will do what he wants to do, and no one will stop him. Secondly, we'll look in chapter 49 to chapter 57. It's based on God's servant. God's servant. Wonderful messianic section. And finally, it's based on God's salvation, discussed in chapter 58 through the end, chapter 66. Now, we're looking at God's sovereignty from chapter 40 to chapter 48. And there are three issues that are related to God's sovereignty. One is God's power, which of course seems the most obvious to people. That is chapter 40. But the second issue about his sovereignty that's such a blessing to his people is God's protection. And that's from Isaiah 41 to chapter 44. Four wonderful chapters reassuring his people that he will take care of them and he will protect them. And then third, in the last four chapters of that section, is God's plan. His sovereignty is based on his plan in chapter 45 to chapter 48. So here's where we are, chapter 40. The comfort of God's promises are based on his sovereignty, and that is God's power for sure. And that's what we learn in chapter 40. Now, chapter 40 could be divided into six sections or into two sections. It depends on how you read the Hebrew. I know that's not significant to most of you, but the fact of the matter is the first 17 verses emphasize his infallible word. So when we talk about God's power, we're going to see it in the message that we have now in his infallible word. That's the first 17 verses. And then we're going to be looking in verses 18 to 31 at the matter of his intrinsic or wonderful worth. For our God is a wonderful God. But we're looking at the infallible word of God tonight. And follow along as I read chapter 40. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 17. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity or emptiness. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we ask that in these few moments you'll help us to understand the glory of your word. You are a sovereign God. You're doing all things well, and the promises in your word are going to come to pass exactly as you have said. May we find the comfort that you speak about in the Bible, the comfort of the Scriptures. You said through that we will have hope, and we are a people in need of hope. Thank you that our hope is beyond the grave, and thank you that we have a hope of everlasting life. And we come to you asking that those who are not sure of their personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ our Lord, they might come to believe that he's all that you say he is. And we may bow, as it were, at his feet and with our mouths confess him to be Lord of all. Thank you, Lord, what you're going to do in these moments of study together. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it is a message of comfort that's based on the sovereignty of God. That is for sure. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." The New American Standard Bible translates, "His sovereignty rules over all." And it does so because of his enormous power. And that's what we're looking at in chapter 40. And we're looking at it in two ways. In the first 17 verses, we see it in his infallible word. Just a few words about comfort. I like the sound of the word. How about you? I like to hear it, because we all need comfort. The word comfort appears 66 times in the English Bible. But interestingly, the Hebrew word, nacham, very common word, both today and then, is used a lot more. It's used 109 times. So it's translated in other ways besides comfort. The interesting thing about the Hebrew word, excuse me for going into that kind of a detail, but I think it's important. It means to breathe. Also comes to mean to sigh. And as a result, to console or have pity or be compassionate. That's all behind the Hebrew word translated 66 of those times as comfort. Comfort. When we come to the New Testament, the Greek language being much larger than Hebrew, over 12, 13 times bigger, it has numerous words that are translated comfort in your New Testament. It's kind of interesting when you go to each word and look at it. The most common one we call para kaleo. Kaleo in Greek means to call. Para means alongside of. It's to call alongside of. It's used in counseling. The word counsel is the same word, comfort, also translated exhort. That's used 140 times, if you could believe it, in the New Testament. It's a big subject. But sometimes the word comfort is translating another word, para mutheamai. It comes to mean to speak to one another intimately by coming up close. It's used to people who are suffering deeply over the loss of a loved one, and they need a friend to be there with them at that time. Used 6 times in the Bible, translated comfort. We also have the word paragoria. It means to address. It's used once as comfort in Colossians 4, verse 11. We have the word thargeo, which means to be courageous. And there is a time when we need that kind of comfort. And that's used about 9 times. Then we have a word, eupsycheo. Psyche is soul, and eu means well. It means to be well-souled. We might translate refreshed or braced up or encouraged to go on. These words describe comfort. But we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, that our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Whatever kind of comfort you're talking about, it comes from the Lord, interestingly. In 1 John 2:2, our Lord Jesus is called the Advocate. It's the same word for comforter. In John 14, verse 16 and 26, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Isn't that interesting? The Father is the God of all comfort. Jesus is the Comforter. And the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. We read also in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, the news that the Lord will come. There'll be a great reunion. We'll be resurrected if we've died. And those who are alive and remain caught up with them in the clouds. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. How often I've been to a funeral service in attendance and listened to someone ignore the truth that God presents as the hope of the believer. And there's no comfort there. A false sympathy. It's not the comfort that encourages and builds up the believer. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, in the fact that we are not going to be appointed to wrath, but be delivered by the Lord. It says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. I don't know about you, but I'm comforted that we're not going to go through the tribulation. Now, if you want to go through the tribulation, you need counseling. You must not have read what it's all about. And I know Christians disagree over this. But the messages of comfort about the Lord's return don't make sense if we're going into the tribulation. Romans 15, verse 4 tells us that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Boy, that's pretty powerful, because what we need is the infallible Word of God. So when He starts out, comfort ye my people. It's the comfort of the Word of God and His promises that truly encourage and build our hearts and tell us that there is hope in the future. Now, I'm going to tell you just a few simple things about the infallible Word of God that brings comfort. And I'm going to list them for you ahead of time so you know where we're going. In verse 1 and 2, it proclaims God's forgiveness. No one is really comforted who does not know that they are forgiven. It proclaims God's forgiveness. Number 2, in verses 3 to 8, it prepares God's glory. Thank God that there's coming a day when the glory of our Lord will be revealed. What hope, what comfort that is to our hearts, as we've already seen. And number 3, in verses 9 to 11, it provides God's care. I thank God for the future. I thank God for the hope we have beyond the grave. I thank God for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. But, as our radio broadcast says, there's hope for today. God's wonderful care of us now is comforting to our hearts when we're going through difficult times. And number 4, it praises God's understanding, verses 12 to 17. And that's one of my favorite parts of God's Word, and I can't hardly wait to get there, but I also like the opening verses, so I never know which to choose as my favorite. I like them all. Let's back up and take a look again at God's power is one of the keys to His sovereignty, and His power is seen in the infallible Word of God. And that's what we're looking at in the first 17 verses. Number 1, it proclaims, that word, God's forgiveness. God's wonderful forgiveness. Now that's based on 3 things here. Number 1, it's based on our relationship to God. He says, comfort ye my people. If you're not a part of my people, then you don't experience the comfort that God wants. Interesting, isn't it, that there's a plural pronoun there? Comfort ye, all of you, comfort who? My people. From a strict interpretation point of view, he's referring to Israel. And now become more and more obvious in the 27 chapters that end the great prophecy of Isaiah. It's God's people that he says, I've engraved on the palms of my hand. I will never forget you. The Lord comforts Jerusalem. And on it says that. Here we have an admonition to everyone, no matter who you are, all believers, comfort my people. And a lot of us are causing nothing but trouble to his people. And some people answer and say, well, if they're not believers, they're not his people. Wrong. We will learn in the last 27 chapters that Israel as a nation, a part of the everlasting, unconditional covenant of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has always been his people. Does that mean all of them are going to be saved? No. Many will be rebellious and turn away from the Messiah. But the fact of the matter is, never let anybody try to do a little gymnastics in their study of the Bible to tell you that somehow those who are unbelievers in Israel are not a part of the people of God. They are. But we use the term in such a special way, referring only to believers, I can see why the problem develops. But I remind you that God loved Israel before they ever had a chance to believe on him. He called them his people and called them his children long before. As a matter of fact, throughout the prophets, when Israel was in rebellion and unbelief and paganism had swept through their country, God still called them his people. Still. And we need to get that into our heads. Comfort ye my people. Comfort ye. He says it twice for emphasis. It proclaims God's forgiveness, but that's based on our relationship to God. Secondly, it's based on his response toward us. Look at what he says to say, verse 2. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. You can't get any more specific than that. If you didn't know who my people is, he certainly indicates that in the next phrase when he mentioned Jerusalem. The word comfortably in the Hebrew is simply the Hebrew word heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever witnessed much to Jewish people, but it can often be argumentative. It's true also when you're trying to share the gospel with those of the Islamic faith. It's easy to become argumentative and to almost lose control. We're not to be mad at people, but we do need to argue the issues of the gospel. The Bible teaches that. However, there is a time when the best approach is to speak to the heart of Jerusalem. I have found over and over again that references to God's promises to the nation, to the land, all of those promises of God to Israel speak to the heart of the Jewish people. And sometimes we don't have heart. We have almost an anti-Semitic tone to the way we talk about it. And I think sometimes we miss the heart of God for his people. This should be true of anyone we talk to. Speak to the heart. That's so very important. When God talked about confrontation, he said the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy in Proverbs 27. And he said, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. And so does a man's counsel to his friend. And in the Hebrew, it's counsel to the heart. Once again, speak to the heart. What is the heart? What is he talking about? He's talking about Israel having suffered God's judgment time after time from their sin and wondering if there is any hope of redemption or mercy or forgiveness. Speak to their heart. They need to know that there is forgiveness with the Lord. In Psalm 130, it says, if God should mark iniquities, who would be able to stand? But it goes on to say that God will redeem Israel from all their iniquities. It's not only based on our relationship to God and his response toward us, but third, it's based on his results. Look at the end of verse 2. And there are three results mentioned. One, the promise of victory. Her warfare is accomplished. The battle that you see coming, whether it's Assyria or Babylon, it's already done. It's in the mind and plan of God. You can trust Him. Number two is the payment for sin. Her iniquity is pardoned. It doesn't say it's going to be pardoned. It is pardoned. Does it require the death of the Messiah to pay for it? Yes. But it's already done in the plan and mind of God. That's why sovereignty is so important in this section. God has laid out a plan. He's saying to His people, comfort them. There is pardon. The Messiah, the part of the Abrahamic covenant, has already provided it. You must turn to Him. Look unto Him and be ye saved. Says chapter 44 and 45. This is a wonderful statement to Israel to comfort their hearts. Aren't you glad that your iniquity has been pardoned? Amen? How far? Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. The results are not only the promise of victory over their enemies and the payment for their sin, but the punishment of sin itself has been dealt with. Now, in this part of the verse, we have a variety of interpretations, and some of them that are pretty harsh. Let's look at it again. She hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, if you don't know what the meaning of the words are, here's the way it comes out, as I heard a pastor on the radio say this recently. Israel has sinned greatly against God, and He's judged her, and she deserves double of that judgment for everything she has done. Well, I don't know about you, but that didn't sound real comforting to me. You see, because nobody looked up the Hebrew word for double, but took the English translation as meaning He piled on the punishment. That's what He did. Why, even some commentaries on Isaiah say that. It's not the point at all. The word double is referring to that which is folded, like a napkin or a piece of paper, meaning that each half is equal. The point of it, the payment equals the sin. This is a comfort to Israel, saying, if you're worried about it, let me just tell you, you can't out-sin the grace of God. If your iniquities pile to the highest heaven, His mercy is much higher. You see, God is saying powerfully, she's received of the Lord's hand the exact amount that was needed for all of her sins. It's done. And how we thank the Lord to hear the Lord on the cross say those beautiful words, it is finished. Amen? For Christ is the end of the completion of the law to all those who believe. What a Savior we have. He redeemed us from the curse of the law when it said, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That was the last curse in the long list of cursings. Curses to those who would disobey God's commandments. It was the most vile and awful one. Anyone who was hung on a tree to a Jewish mind is despicable. And the Bible says He chose that route. He took the lowest of all, the most awful punishment of all, as He was hung on the tree. Peter said, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. The punishment of sin, hey, it's all taken care of. For the Lord laid on Him, Isaiah 53 will tell us, the iniquity of us all. It is folded. It is equal. The pardon is equal to the sin. You don't have greater sin, therefore a little bit later you need to be punished again. The fact of the matter, it's done. And He's giving comfort to God's people, to His Word, as it proclaims God's wonderful forgiveness. And I don't know about you, but I say amen. Amen? The approach is to speak tenderly, comforting to the heart. God forgives. And no matter what you have done, and oh Israel, yes, they have sinned greatly against God. But the whole point of God choosing Israel out of all the nations is that we might learn about His love and faithfulness, which He laid out for us in Deuteronomy 7 when the whole thing began. You look at Israel, what do you learn? God will love you no matter what you've done. God will forgive you no matter what you have done. What a wonderful Lord we have. Amen? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses a few sins before you join our church, and then you will find... No! The blood of Jesus cleanses what? Anyone? All! That's what he said. Praise be to the Lord. It proclaims God's forgiveness. Now, number two, in verses 3-8, it prepares God's glory, this infallible word, demonstrating the power of God in his word. And for those of you who are keeping track, it does it in five ways. First of all, through the messenger who cries in the wilderness, verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who's he talking about? Go to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. Let's take a quick look at the messenger who cried in the wilderness, who was preparing the way for us to see the glory of God himself. Chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now here it is, verse 3. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his paths straight. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Go over to Mark, please, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, and pick it up at verse 2. Mark chapter 1, picking up verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, Mark says, As it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John is Jewish. The church wasn't born until Shavuot or the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Go over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Interesting, the Bible should mention this prophecy in Isaiah 40 so many times. In Luke 3, verse 3, He came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And now Luke adds the next verse in Isaiah 40. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Look over at chapter 7 of Luke, chapter 7, verse 24. Luke 7, verse 24. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went you out in the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went you out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before you. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Go over to John chapter 1. And this will be the last reference regarding Isaiah 40, verse 3. In John 1, verse 19, we have just a couple more details to the story. John 1, 19. This is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, remember, he was born in a priestly family, his father Zacharias, his mother Elizabeth, a cousin of Jesus. So these boys knew him, and they had an interesting confrontation with him. They know who he is, but what they said was, "Who do you think you are?" is the way we would translate it. Who are you? What do you think you're doing down here? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Art thou Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Art thou that prophet?" He answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What say you of yourself?" He said, here it is again, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." So let's go back to Isaiah 40. Needless to say, the Bible, by quoting this verse and that which follows it several times in the New Testament in the gospel accounts, is emphasizing the importance of John the Baptist's role. Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 tells us that before the Lord comes again in power and great glory, Elijah the prophet is going to show up, and he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. The Bible says that in Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Some people asked Jesus in his day about John the Baptist. And he said, "If you will believe that he is that, then he is." But you see, that was the prophet who would come and announce the victorious setting up of the kingdom of the Messiah. But our Lord came the first time to die for our sins. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The rejection of John turned to the rejection of our Lord as well. It prepares God's glory, the Word of God does, through the messenger who cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." What did he mean? And if you followed what we were reading in the New Testament gospel accounts, to prepare the way of the Lord is to do one thing, and that's to repent and get right with the Lord. How do I get ready for the Lord? Repent and believe the gospel. He preached repentance, and they were confessing their sins and knowing that God would forgive. And it was remarkable. One passage says that all Jerusalem and Judea went down to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. There's quite a bit of evidence that he was even a part of the Qumran community. As an Essene, many of them were Messianic believers. And it's a very possible scenario. In fact, in the Qumran community today, when you visit it, they have a terrific movie there, which they present that as well, that John the Baptist was a part of it. And they also quote these verses from Isaiah about him. It's a real interesting insight into that community down in Qumran on the Dead Sea. Now, the second way that the Word of God is preparing God's glory is through the miracles of God's power. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, it says, "Every valley will be exalted, and every mountain and hill will be made low." And it doesn't take too much brains to realizing that produced level ground. "And the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain." The miracles of God's power. The Hebrew idioms here are picturing a road without difficulty, as well as the certainty of arrival. And what's going to come through repentance and turning to the Lord, the way of the Lord will be prepared, and there'll be no more hindrances or obstacles or difficulties whatsoever. By making straight in the desert a highway for our God, being prepared through repenting and turning to the Messiah, there will be a straight shot into the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise and prophecy. The third thing that I'd mention in these verses as it prepares God's glory is through the manifestation of God's glory to the whole world. Verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, whether they're believers or not, shall see it together." That's pretty strong. Now, there are two basic views here that I want to bring to your attention for our admonition and learning. Some say that what it's talking about is when you come to know the Lord, you have the glory of the Lord revealed to you through the Word. Now, this isn't a heretical view. It's based on 2 Corinthians 3:18. that we all, with open face, unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image, from glory, meaning His, to glory, meaning ours. A process that begins with conversion, as we get a brand new DNA, and will end when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, Colossians 3:4, will appear with Him in glory. That's the first view. And there's nothing wrong with it. I just don't think it's correct. It doesn't make me right and others wrong. But I want you just to hear. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And here's my argument. When He said all flesh will see it together, I believe He's talking about the second coming of our Lord to the earth at the end of the tribulation, when every tribe of the earth will mourn and every eye will see Him, and the Bible describes it as glory. The glory of our Lord will be displayed in that moment. It says He will come with power and great glory. We will see the majesty, the unbelievable, shocking, startling, surprising identity of the Messiah exploding in front of us, and all flesh will see it together. I'm sorry for getting excited, but I believe this view. My friends, that is going to be someday, let me tell you. So my personal opinion is the phrase, all flesh will see it together, has to point to the second coming to the earth at the end of the tribulation when He sets up His kingdom on earth. The fourth thing that's involved as we see the Word preparing the glory of the Lord is through the mouth of the Lord. At the end of verse 5, it says, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Once again, the sovereignty of God demonstrated by His power through His infallible Word. If God said it, that settles it. I believe it. Amen? It's a very important point. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Let me show you why. This is not a strange or isolated phrase. It appears quite often. It's interesting, back in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 20, in a totally different context, it is talking about if you repent, come now, let's reason together, your sins, though they be like scarlet, they can be white as snow, and if you're willing and obedient, then God will bless you, but if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Why? Verse 20, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." In other words, nothing's going to change the consequence of that rebellion against Him. Go to chapter 21 of Isaiah and look at verse 17. Chapter 21, verse 17. "The mouth of the Lord has spoken it." If God said it, it's going to be done. In Isaiah 21, verse 17, "And the residue," or the rest of the number of archers, "the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished." Why? "For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it." If God said it, it's going to happen. Chapter 22, verse 25. "In that day, said the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off." Why? "For the Lord hath spoken it." Now go to chapter 25 and look at verse 8. Chapter 25, verse 8. This is quoted in the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces." Also quoted in Revelation chapter 7 and chapter 21. "And the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth." Why? "For the Lord hath spoken it." Also jumping ahead of our passage over in chapter 58 of Isaiah. Chapter 58 and verse 14. It says, "Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I'll cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father." Why? "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Back to our text in Isaiah 40. We said that God's sovereignty is seen in His power through His infallible Word. And it proclaims God's forgiveness, verse 1 and 2, and it prepares God's glory. Not only through the messenger who cries in the wilderness, through the miracles of God's power, through the manifestation of His glory to the whole world, and through the mouth of the Lord, one more thing. It also does so through the message about grass and flowers. Verses 6 to 8. This is very, very interesting. Now, you probably heard this in a song or heard it quoted or read it in the New Testament, for it's quoted there. But here's what he said. Verse 6. All flesh is grass. All the goodness thereof is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord, Old King James put a small S, meaning the breath of the Lord. I think it's capital S, the Holy Spirit of God, is the one who breathes life and renews the surface of the earth and plant life, according to the Psalms. The Spirit of the Lord blows on it, and surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fades, but there's something that will stand forever. What is it, my friends? The Word of our God will stand forever. 1 Peter 1:22 to 25 is where this is quoted, where we're told that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And he quotes this passage, all flesh is like grass. In other words, we have to be born again, we have to have a new DNA, or we aren't going to make it. Because this old body is going to be nothing. It's going to decay and go to the ground. But there's one thing that produces that new life, and that's the Word of the living God, the incorruptible seed of the Word which liveth and abideth forever. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, Thy Word is settled forever in heaven. Now, having said all that in the quote, I want you to back up just a moment in your look at this passage, verses 6 to 8. Just back up. This is Hebrew thought. This is Hebrew idioms. And they have a point that isn't always discerned at first. You'll find this throughout the Old Testament. That's why, personally, I think the New International Version did a beautiful job on the Old Testament. I think they slaughtered the New Testament, but that's another subject. I think they did a beautiful job, and I'll tell you why. Because their principle of translation was what we call dynamic thought equivalent. That is, try to put the idioms of the language into our language today. And some of the Psalms read in New International are just absolutely beautiful. They captured the poetry of the passages in Hebrew. Well, this is one of those examples. What is the point of this in the overall context that we're looking at? And the point is that there's a contrast between the temporary nature of human life and the permanence and reliability of God's Word. Amen? You can see that. That's the point of this beautiful poetic thing. It's not just redundant or making things up. Flowers, they're beautiful, but they fade. Grass, it has their purpose, and who doesn't like to lie or walk on some soft grass? But it's going to wither. And the flowers will fade. In other words, the temporary nature of human life, all flesh is like that. But there's one thing that is permanent and totally reliable, and that is the Word of the living God, and all God's people said. So we learn, first of all, it proclaims God's forgiveness, and then it prepares God's glory. Number three, in verses 9 to 11, it provides God's care. God doesn't leave us alone and make us fend for ourselves until we get to glory. I'm so thankful that every day, no matter what the problems in my life, I can call upon the Lord and know that He hears and answers prayer. Amen, aren't you? And we should be so close to the Lord that it would seem at times when we're alone with Him, we can almost feel His breath and hear His heartbeat. And I'm not trying to be sacrilegious or in any way, shape, or form or comment, because we're talking about the Lord of the universe. But sometimes I wonder how close we all are to the Lord. The Lord is more real as a person than anyone here. We were made in His image and after His likeness, and we think because He thinks. We have emotions because God does. We make choices because He has volition. The fact of the matter is, We were created in His image. That's a beautiful thing. And sometimes I think in our view of the transcendence of God, we don't understand His immanence, that He is with us. He is here. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. A merciful and faithful high priest, so that He could comfort us in all of our trials. Let's come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen? That is so important. And that's what we have here. Providing God's care, three things here. First of all, it's proclaimed as good tidings. Good tidings. O Zion, beautiful statement, that bring us good tidings. Get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bring us good tidings. Lift your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. One of the most interesting things is that the verb translated that bring us, the Hebrew verb is what we call a feminine verb. And what is being pictured here in the Hebrew are women who are running out to meet the coming bridegroom in a great wedding ceremony. You find that like in the Song of Solomon or in the parable about the coming kingdom in Matthew 25 as the virgin attendants go out to meet the bridegroom. And that's what's pictured here. You bring good tidings. What are they bringing good tidings about? The king is coming. Behold your God. He's coming. That should bring comfort and hope to us. It's proclaimed as good tidings. Secondly, it's predicted for His second coming. Verse 8:10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him. That's quoted in Revelation 22. That He's coming quickly and His reward is with Him and His work before Him. It's predicted for His second coming, but it's also presented by the illustration of a shepherd in verse 11. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Some of you have seen that little plaque, or it's a little track. It's also a story about two sets of footprints in the sand of the beach. They're walking along together. Then all of a sudden, there's only one set of footprints. And the idea is that what happened? You know, is the Lord and you are walking together and all of a sudden He's gone? And the answer of that all comes back, no. That was when you were going through tough times and the Lord had to carry you. Beautiful thought. It came right out of here. And I was immediately taken by the contrast of the Lord's arm. Look at this in verse 10. We have His ruling arm. His arm shall rule. But in verse 11, His carrying arm. His arm will carry them in His bosom. He who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, whose powerful arm will destroy all who come against Israel, is the same everlasting arms that have carried His people and cared for them in times of deep distress. By the way, Revelation 12 says, in the great tribulation of the last 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time described by the Hebrew prophets as the time of Jacob's trouble. During that time, Revelation 12 says, He nourished them for a time, times, and half a time. The shepherd cares for His sheep. Who can't help but think of Psalm 23 here? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Want. I don't have any need. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of all mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Reminds me of the little boy who came home from Sunday school scared, terrified, And his mother says, "What's the matter?" And he said, "I want those girls to stop following me." She looked out the window and said, "There are no girls out there." "Yes, there are. Our teacher told us today that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." He wanted those girls to stop following him. Well, I assure you those wonderful traits of the Lord are there every day of your life and mine. And he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. And he's been carrying you all along. Even when you thought he wasn't there. He's the God who is there. Beautiful words. Now the fourth and last thing in verses 12 to 17 is that the sovereignty of God, seen in his powerful word, it praises God's understanding. This is really an incredible passage. And there are two ways that you see it. In verses 12 to 14, you see it in the inability of any person to know what God knows. I was working on this and I flipped over to my computer to check some more emails. We got so many today, I was going crazy. But as I'm looking at this passage, I just cracked up laughing because I'm looking at the inability of any person to know what God knows. And I get this long email from one of our listeners who said that he knows what God knows. And he proceeded to lay out several pages of what he thought was going to happen. Totally ludicrous. In fact, much of it violated what God says is going to happen. But he knows what God knows. No, you don't. No, as a matter of fact, the Word of God praises the understanding of God and shows the inability of any of us to know what God knows. People, listen to me. That's fundamental to comfort. And that sounds strange. You know why? Because we always want to figure it out. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean, don't even tip this way to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths." And we always want to know. That's why we have agendas, things to do. I assure you, that's what life is all about. I think whoever designed that things to do list ought to be shot. Life is not like that. Everything changes. And oh, we want to plan. And oh, we want to understand. We want to reason it through. We want to think about it carefully. Oh, it can all sound so good until Isaiah 40 slaps you in the face and says, "You don't know anything." It's humbling to read this. Very humbling. Let me show you quickly six things that are involved in the inability of any person to know what God knows. I think you'll see this right away. Number one is the inadequacy of man in measuring what God has created. This is great. Proverbs chapter 40. You got your Bible open? Take a look at it. Verse 12. Proverbs chapter 40. "Who hath measured?" And the answer is no one. You can't do it. So you understand we're praising God's understanding here. And we see that in the inability of any person to know what God knows. And here are six things to understand that. The inadequacy of man in measuring what God has created. Now, every phrase is important. Number two, the second point when it says he meted out heaven with the span. You know what the span is? It's the distance between your thumb and your little finger when your hands spread. That's a span. And the point here is the impossibility of measuring the heavens. It's impossible. And he very clearly says in these verses, verse 12, "Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and then who meted out or measured heaven with a span?" Are you kidding me? It's impossible. So we have the inadequacy of man to measure what God's created, and we have the impossibility of measuring the heavens. Number three, you have the incapability of human measuring systems. He says, "And who comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" In other words, it's utterly ridiculous here. Who comprehended the dust by some measuring instrument that man has made? The answer is No one. Have you ever taken a shovel or just with your hand taken up the sand and tried to count the specks? You know, in one hand there can be as much as a million. The fact of the matter is all the sand of all the seashores, what human measuring instrument could ever measure that? This is the point. It's exaggeration for effect. The incapability of any human measuring system. And you think you know what God knows? Number four, when he said you weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance, here we see the insufficiency of what man has designed. There is no way that all your scales and balances could possibly weigh the enormity of the mountains of God's creation. No way. It's not going to happen. Then in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? The word directed is the same Hebrew word translated in the same passage, measured. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? In other words, number five is the infiniteness of God's Spirit. Psalm 139 says, if I ascend into heaven, he's there. If I make my bed in hell, he's there. Where can I flee from your Spirit? The answer is nowhere. He is infinite. He is God. He fills the universe with himself. And who of us has ever measured the Spirit of the Lord? But the way some people talk about the Holy Spirit, you'd think they got it all down pat. They know exactly who he is, what he does, and so forth. I thank God for the Bible that tells us a lot of wonderful things about the Holy Spirit. But sometimes I like to say in those discussions, I like us all to stop and say, wait a minute, he's God. He's God. And you know, a lot of us are really trying to help God out doing his work. Amen. If you will only follow this formula, you will release the wonderful power of the Holy Spirit in your life. Are you kidding? He's God. Last time I heard, he's fully capable of doing what he says he will do. It isn't dependent on any human performance or human act. God's Holy Spirit is sovereign. He will do what he wants. Some people say, you know, if you really pray and tarry at the altar, you can get the gift that you really want to have. Well, that's a lie. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says he gives them sovereignly as he wills. You may not like what he gave you, but that's what he gave you. Some of us have been receiving the gift of giving, but we have been fighting that for years. Why? Because we want to keep our stuff. You can be carnal and have the gift. The fact of the matter is that a lot of us are trying to play God and even understanding the Holy Spirit. He's God. He's infinite. Whoever measured him? What utter nonsense that is. And number six, in verse 14, is the instruction that could never happen by human wisdom. Who is his counselor that taught him, says verse 13. Verse 14, with whom took he counsel? Did God sit down and discuss his plans with you? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? It's utterly ridiculous to even conclude that. By the way, Proverbs chapter 8. Is the personification of wisdom. It's a poetic device. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and knowledge. I was there when the Lord created the earth, and by me he founded the heavens, and so forth. What it is showing in Proverbs 8 is that God's wisdom excels all the wisdom that any of us could muster. It's also quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a very wonderful argument about the wisdom of God. If you've never read that, you really ought to. And it shows us that our faith does not stand in the wisdom of men, as chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians says, but in the wisdom of God, the power of God. And it goes on in chapter 2 to quote from our passage here in Isaiah, in telling us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered the heart of man, the things that God's prepared for those who love him. And he talks about how the Spirit searches the deep things of God, and that the natural man does not discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't know them. They're spiritually discerned. And who has had the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? He's quoting from Isaiah 40 in 1 Corinthians 2. What's the point of all this? It's the inability of any person to know what God knows. You just don't know. Why did God let it happen? Why did this happen? Why did this tragedy? Do you know, in this world, there are a lot of unexplainable, unjust, and unfair things that occur. Amen? Don't you think Joseph might have asked that 17 years in an Egyptian pit? Why, Lord, why? And the very chance he had to get out, telling the butler and the baker, and they forget about him. And yet, look what God did and made him second to Pharaoh. And actually, Joseph gave the classic remark of all times, when you're going through hard times you don't understand. Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And when Jeremiah was in that mud, all the way up to his neck, and the water of the mud issuing over his head, as he describes beautifully in Jeremiah, he's suffering. When he refused to say what they wanted him to say, he would say only what God wanted. They threw him back in the pit. And all that time in that terrible dark dungeon, and it's our pleasure to go there and actually get in that same dungeon and climb down that pit and to sit in there and get the feeling of what it was like to be in there. And the fact of the matter is, God uses hard, difficult, unjust, unfair things in this world to bring Himself glory. We don't understand, but God knows everything. Knows why it's happening and what He's going to do with it. He knows it all. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Well, when it praises God's understanding, it's not only seen in the inability of any person to know what He knows, but in the last three verses, it's seen in the insignificance of nations. And I got the biggest kick out of this because I was on the internet looking at the United Nations. You know, they really believe they're important. Do you know that? It's almost ludicrous as they watch the coalition forces trying to do what they did. And their talk, I mean, about who they are and how extremely important to the peace of the world they are. And I thought, this is great stuff. I actually wanted to bring it all and just read it off to you, but it takes too much time, and who cares about them? I think just with quick words I can tell you, because you all know, they have an inflated opinion of themselves. And I'd like to give you the true answer to the significance of all the nations of the world. Four things are said here. Number one, their abilities cannot be compared with God's. He says, they're like the drop of a bucket. Are you kidding me? They're not even the water in the bucket. They're just a little drop. Number two, not only their abilities cannot be compared with God's, but their actions never affect God's power and plan. Never. It says He takes up the isles, the islands, as a, I love this, a very little thing. Not too far distant from Isaiah's time, there will be an island empire that will think nobody can ever destroy it. Its name is Tyre. Remember that story? In fact, it's an illustration of Satan's own arrogance. And Tyre, I love that story. I read it in school and did a paper on it, on the amazing empire of Tyre, the wealth they had, the structure they had. It was remarkable. And they were absolutely convinced no one could conquer them. But Alexander the Great did. He figured out how to do it. And he brought them down. Exactly like God predicted. The point I'm making is, all of their actions never affect God's power and plan. He's going to do what He said, and you can count on it. And number three, their attempts to honor God in sacrifice can never demonstrate His true worth or greatness. Focus on the words "not sufficient" in verse 16. I love this verse. It says, Lebanon, what's in Lebanon? Wood. It's on the most beautiful wood in the world, the great cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. In the Middle East, they say, if you just get that wood of the cedars of Lebanon, man, it'll save you a lot of money. It may cost a little bit more, but it burns longer than any other wood. And God says, The wood up there, it's not sufficient. Then he says, the beasts thereof are not sufficient either for a burnt offering. Oh, we got great stuff. We got goats without blemish, without spot. Let me tell you, our sheep are some of the finest you'll ever have. Oh, God will be pleased. No, the Bible says he's not pleased with all your bullocks and cows and rams and sheep and goats. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart he will never despise. The nations of the world, even religiously, trying to honor God and sacrifice. Let's get one thing straight. No matter what you do for the Lord that you're so proud of, what you think you're doing in service to Him, making you feel like you're really spiritual, let me tell you, none of it compares with the true worth and value of our blessed Lord. None of it. Hopefully we will do it all for one reason, because we love Him and we can't resist doing whatever He wants. But if you think you're trying to score points with a God who made you, forget it. None of it compares to His true value and worth, which one day we will know as we don't know now. And one last thing, number 4 in verse 17. Boy, is this powerful. All their accomplishments are regarded as nothing. All nations before Him are as nothing. They are counted to Him less than nothing. Oh, you love that? Oh, and by the way, they're just empty, vanity. It's like they don't even exist. My Hebrew teacher saying of the word vanity, which is quoted a lot in Ecclesiastes, where it says, all is vanity. And he used to say this over and over again about this word translated vanity. He said, students, it's nothing but soap bubbles. It's stuck with me all these years, soap bubbles. That's all you are, walking around acting how big and great you are. Hey, you're the new superpower in the world, I'll tell you. Are you kidding? You are nothing before God. And you know, there comes a time in every one of our lives that we have to back up from all of our arrogance and pride and acting like we know everything, and to fall down at His feet and say, you are God. You are God. You deserve all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, thank You for reminding us again of Your comfort, the comfort of Your Word that describes who You are and what You can do. Lord, I know half the time the problems I have in life I need to lay at Your feet. You told me to cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. Cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Lord, I don't know the burdens that are represented here, but we're all having trouble. We all have situations that cause us to cry out to You and sometimes wonder where You are. We wonder what You're going to do with this painful thing. But there You are, underneath us are the everlasting arms, and many times You're simply carrying us. Though we don't acknowledge or believe Your presence is as close as You say. But it's our own stubbornness, our own failure to trust You. I thank You, Lord, that You will do all things well. You will work everything for good and Your glory. And we need to believe that. So we might know Your peace. You told us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving to let our requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will keep our hearts and minds through Christ. Thank You, Lord. And it's in the wonderful name of the Messiah that we pray these things. Amen.